Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to repeat the same verses that we read last week because we didn't get done. And we're not going to get done today, but it'll be fun trying. So look with me there in Philippians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. Last week, in the first part of this passage, we saw the Apostle Paul writing to his friends at the church at Philippi. And even in this very good and very godly church, he calls for credibility in conduct. And he speaks to the need for the church, you remember, to behave in the way God designed, to behave in ways, he says, that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so it's about the behavior of the church, worthy of the gospel of Christ, to protect and to preserve the testimony of Christ. Now, that's where we left off. There's a lot more I could say there, but let me just leave it at that. We're going to pick up there. And now I want to talk to you about what that worthy behavior is, because we really didn't elaborate on that a lot last week. We talked about it some, but Paul deals with that for us. Now, what is that worthy behavior? How am I to understand it? Well, in this text, Paul gives us four characteristics of a church that is behaving itself. He's very much like a parent who is going away for a while and says to the children, I'm going away. I'm leaving you in the care of these other people. Now, I want you to behave yourself. And here is a list of specific behaviors that I want you to exhibit. Now, most of us have given that speech several times, right? Well, that's what Paul is doing. He says, I'm leaving. I want you to behave yourselves. And here are four things that I want you to do. Here are four characteristics. Here are four elements of your behavior that I want to see you perform. All right? Now, here they are. Number one is standing. Number two is sharing. Number three is striving. And number four is suffering. These are four things that Paul tells the church at Philippi that he wants them to practice in his absence. Standing, sharing, striving, and suffering. And we're only going to look at the first two today. All right, number one, let's talk about the first one. Standing. Look at verse 27. He says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm. That you are standing firm. That phrase, standing firm, comes from the Greek word stēko, which literally means to stand at your post in a battle, all right? To stand at your post in a war. And the word is used to refer to a soldier who will not budge from his post. He's been placed at his position. He's on guard. He's been placed there. And whatever comes, he is to remain there and to do his job and not to abdicate his place of service. The Walker Art Gallery in Liverpool, England has a painting And the painting is of a Roman soldier faithfully standing guard in ancient Pompeii. Now, Pompeii was a popular tourist city on the west coast of Italy during the time of the Roman Empire, and it was the home of 20,000 people. It was also located near the base of a massive volcano called Mount Vesuvius. Now, you might say, well, why did people live at the base of Mount Vesuvius? I mean, didn't they know it was a volcano? And the answer is no. It only erupted every 300 or 400 years, and it had been a long time since it had erupted. And so the people that were there didn't even really know that it was a volcano. They just thought it was a mountain. And, you know, that's kind of interesting because it did erupt and destroyed two cities. And it's erupted several times since then. And today, if you go to Mount Vesuvius, you know what you'll find? You'll find a city right there. People don't learn from the past. And there's a great illustration there. Well, in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And scientists estimate that in that eruption, listen to this, 1.5 million tons of ash and rock were tossed up into the air, shot up into the air 12 miles into the atmosphere. Now listen to this, 1.5 million tons of ash and rock were thrown up into the atmosphere every second for 24 hours. Every second, it was a massive eruption. And the surrounding region, including Pompeii, was covered with ash 16 feet deep, capturing the people and their culture in a moment of time. The ash remarkably preserved the city before it was covered with lava rushing down the mountain at 70 miles an hour. Well, some of the residents escaped prior to the eruption, but many were left behind. And the painting in the museum at Liverpool was inspired by an archaeological discovery in Pompeii of an ash-encased Roman soldier in full military gear. During that eruption, in which two Roman towns were annihilated, some Roman soldiers and guards were either not relieved of their posts or, for whatever reason, refused to leave their post. The painting, entitled Faithful Unto Death, is a testimony to that sentinel's continuing vigil, even as his world was being engulfed in fiery death. And so we find this man 2,000 years later faithfully standing firm at his post, stako. Paul writes to the Philippian believers, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm, stako, that you will be at your post and not move. No compromise with doctrine, no error, no concession to sin, an unyielding preservation of the testimony of the Word of God and of Christ. Stand firm, Paul says. Don't move doctrinally. Don't move in terms of conduct from where you are. Stand firm. And he says it again in chapter 4. This was an issue. And in chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to look over there, he writes this, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. There he uses the same verb in the imperative form, meaning that it's of vital importance. It's a command. Stand firm. He's calling for loyalty to the Lord. Stand firm. In Paul's mind, that has to do with spiritual character, with godliness, with purity, with virtue, with holiness, with obedience. Take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to notice what Paul says to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 6, and look with me there in verse 11. Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to do what? Stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." There he uses it again. When he talks about standing firm in this context in reference to resisting the devil, he has in mind the matter of resisting temptation, resisting corruption, both doctrinally and in behavior. And of course, the reason is because they go hand in hand. You can't separate behavior from doctrine. And remember that this is a military metaphor, that of holding a critical position while under attack. You're standing, you're holding a position under full assault. Now, in order to do that, to stand firm, he says here in Ephesians chapter 6, requires you to have the full armor of God, because you're standing not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You're standing against demonic hosts. You're standing against seducing spirit, he calls them in his first letter to Timothy. And so we are standing against demons and Satan. He says in verse 14, "Stand there, having fastened on the belt of truth," or truthfulness. That's spiritual commitment. You have to have a breastplate of righteousness. That's holiness, personal holiness and purity. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That is, God is your ally in this battle. You and God are on terms of peace because of the gospel. God is on your side, and you can stand your ground knowing that he will defend you. Paul continues there, "Take the shield of faith," that is, you believe in God, "and the helmet of salvation," that is, your confidence in his unassailable ability to keep you until the day when he takes you home to be with him in heaven. "And you have in your hand," Paul writes, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that you must know how to wield the sword. Amen? You must know how to wield the sword. You must know the scripture, because it's the only offensive weapon that you have. And with it, you can not only resist the devil, but repel the devil as well. That's how you stand firm. And so I say to you today what Paul said to the Philippians, and that is, get dressed. Put on your armor. Stand firm. You have no excuse to compromise. He has given you the armor, all of it. You already have it, but you have to put it on. Okay? He leaves that to you. He says, put on the armor of God. You know, the one thing that I don't ever want to hear is about somebody in our church defecting to false teaching. I don't want to hear that somebody in church ran off with somebody else's wife, or somebody got involved in immorality. I want to know, whether I'm here or after I'm gone, that you stood firm, that you are standing firm, that you will not be moved. The church has stood its ground against the onslaught of Satan and all of his demonic hosts. I look at the church today, and I know you see the same thing, and I see so many people who are collapsing, So many leaders who are falling, so many men and women going off into sin and the immorality. Stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm against Satan, against the lies of hell. Stand firm against the doctrines of demons. Stand firm against the seducing spirits and the temptations of the flesh. And like Paul, I want you to be sure that you do not fail, that you do not fall. Hold your ground. Stand firm. Stay at your post. Now, how do we do that? Well, put on the armor. Put on the armor. This is an essential element of worthy behavior. Stand firm doctrinally. Stand firm morally. Stand firm ethically. Stand firm behaviorally. And so the first element that Paul lists here for their behavior is standing firm. Now, number two, that is sharing. In our standing firm, there must be a sharing. What do you mean, BJ? Well, go back to Philippians and look at our text in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Now notice what he says. In one spirit with one mind. Those two little phrases express to us Paul's desire for unity. Paul's desire for mutuality. It's not just standing firm alone. It's standing firm together in unity, supporting one another. Purity first, unity second. Purity and unity. And you can't separate the two. This is just so important. Listen, the unity of the church has been under attack since its very beginning. It's always been under attack. It was going on in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, look in verse 1 with me there. He says there, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, uniting in spirit, intent on one purpose. In chapter 4, Paul acknowledges that this was an issue. Go to chapter 4 and look in verse 2. He says there, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. Now, we've been very blessed here at Briar Street. God has given us a sweet fellowship with wonderful unity. And Lou and I both thank God for that every day. Just about every time that we talk, we address that, think about that, thank the Lord for that. But you know, most of you, many of you, that it hasn't always been that way. There's been disunity in the past, and if we are not extremely vigilant, and maybe even if we are, we could see it again. Why? Because of what we talked about. Because the devil would rather start a fuss in the church than to sell a truckload of cocaine. Because he wants more than anything else to corrupt the church, to corrupt the bride of Christ any way he can. And if he can't do it through impurity, he'll do it through disunity. If he can't do it through false doctrine, he'll do it through false brethren. We want harmony in the church. And the battle for unity was fought in the early church as well. And Paul deals with it all throughout the New Testament because it was going on. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4, and on we could go. It was an issue over and over and over. Paul calls for unity, and it still rages today. Lou and I were talking about it this morning, not about our church, but about some other churches, that the disunity is ravaging the church. And we can never let down our guard. It is a battle that we must fight until Jesus comes to prevent discord, to prevent disunity from infecting and infiltrating the church. The church must maintain unity. Why? Well, for one thing, it was the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. It was not only the prayer of Christ, but it was the passion of Christ in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Now, how is that generated? Again, let's talk about the how. How do we do that? How is that generated? Well, go back to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. Let me show you something. Philippians chapter 2, and look with me there in verse 3. Here's a key verse. Here's how we do it. Look what he says there. He says, to have the same mind, the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. How does the church get that way? Well, he says there, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Folks, listen, that's the remedy. That's the remedy. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Look in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. You know why conflict arises in the church? Well, because you have at least two people. And that's the truth. Because you have at least two people. But let me finish that sentence. Because you have at least two people who are concerned about their own interests. Turn over to James for just a minute. I want to show you this. I've shown you this passage before, but I want you to look at it again because it's key to this issue. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And look with me there in verse 1. There was disunity in the early church there. James is writing to Jewish believers that are scattered all over the place. Lots of different churches. And look what he says, James 4:1. He says, why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because of the selfish desires at war within you? Selfish desires, or lusts, if you have a King James version, are translations of the Greek word hedone, which means sensual desire or pleasure. It's where we get the word hedonism. You say, what in the world is hedonism? Well, hedonism refers to the doctrines of certain schools of philosophy that started in ancient Greece. For instance, the Epicureans, who held that happiness or pleasure constituted the chief goal in life. Does that ring a bell? It's all about me, see? That's the culture, folks, in which we live. That's the ruling philosophy of the Western world. It's all about me. Gratification of self, whatever makes me happy. And I'll tell you something else. In this generation, it has become the ruling philosophy of the church. God wants me to be happy. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter what else you say. God wants me to be happy. Who cares about truth? Who cares about integrity? Who cares about you? It's all about me. What I want. What I think. What I like. What's the result of that? Conflict. The result is conflict. Conflict is always the result of competing interests. Now you say, well, what's the remedy, BJ? Well, Paul addresses it. He says, stop looking out for your own interests. Stop looking out for your own interests. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you feel. Boy, that's a big deal in this age, isn't it? Well, you hurt my feelings. Doesn't matter. And it's in the church. Well, you hurt my feelings. Doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you prefer. What matters is unity. And the question is, who is going to sacrifice? Who is going to humble himself? You say, well, now, wait a minute, BJ, I'm right. That's the problem. You have elevated being right over being one, over unity. Now, I'm not talking about sacrificing truth, all right? We're talking about preferences here. We're not talking about biblical absolutes. Now, who is your role model? Who is our model? Well, look there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is God, but in the incarnation, he didn't make a big deal about it. He didn't demand his rights. Instead, for our benefit, the Bible says, he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and became a man. Now, he didn't cease to be God. I'm not saying that. But he laid aside his privileges. He humbled himself and suffered and bled and was humiliated before man and executed as a common criminal. Listen, it is essential that we have unity in the church, and it doesn't matter what you prefer. It doesn't matter what your idea is. What matters is unity, and if you have to make the sacrifice, listen, God will bless you for it. Because God will honor the unity. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's writing, of course, of the Corinthian church. And we know that there were a lot of carnal church members in the Corinthian church. Many of them were believers, I know that. But they were carnal, they were fleshly, Paul says. And what was going on there is that they were taking one another to a secular court and engaging in civil suits, apparently even over church matters. And Paul says to them, look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now notice what he says in the last part of that verse. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Listen, Paul says it is better to sacrifice and to allow yourself to be defrauded than to destroy the testimony of Christ by disunity. Rather than demanding your own way, defer to the other so that unity can flourish. Selfishness always brings disunity. And that's what he said. Listen, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, some have suggested that one spirit means the Holy Spirit. And that assumption, that understanding is based on 1 Corinthians 12, 13 that says, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. And I would agree that the Holy Spirit is the source and the power of our unity. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 4 talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I'm not going to be offended or mad at you if you believe that that passage there in Philippians is talking about the Holy Spirit. But I think it's best to see it not as the Holy Spirit, but as our human spirits, that is our attitude, our solidarity, standing together as a unit. And so Paul instructs the church at Philippi, and by extension, us, all New Testament churches, to behave yourselves in these ways. Number one, stand. Stand firm. Don't fall into error and sin. Number two, to share. Share in one spirit with one mind. Remember not too long ago we talked about fellowship? And I told you that, you know, one definition for fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. And I told you the story about taking my kids fishing one day out on the lake and a big thundercloud came over the horizon. And when we saw that, we turned and started paddling back to the shore with whatever we could paddle, me and all four of the kids. And it didn't matter that I was the dad and they were the kids, because we were in the same boat. We were all going in the same direction. We were all working together to get there. See, that's unity, folks. That's fellowship. That's unity. And it means all of those things. Now, we'll look at the other two elements that Paul deals with here later. But it's going to be maybe 3 weeks before we get a chance to do that, because Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is coming up in 2 weeks. And so we're going to jump forward just a few verses. And we looked at some of this today. We're going to be spending some more time in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And looking at probably the greatest Christological, soteriological passage in all of the New Testament. Soteriology means the work of Christ. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and looking at the condescension and the exaltation of Christ. What does that mean? It means God came down and became a man so that he could purchase our redemption, and then having accomplished all that he set out to do, he was then exalted, raised from the dead, taken to heaven. He was exalted to a place of lordship over all creation and headship over his body, the church. And so be sure that you come again. We'll start that next week. Be sure that you come and bring some folks with you, because you don't want to miss this. This is a tremendous passage, not because I'm preaching, not because of anything that I can say, but just because of the content of God's word. And go this week, read that passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and it ought to just cause you to shout. Because it ends like this, that he was given a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of all.